All right. So I had the opportunity to coach football for a little bit, and one of the most overlooked but important aspects of coaching football is clock management. Have you ever heard of the 2-minute drill? The 2-minute drill is an offensive strategy during the last 2 minutes of a football game in which a team has to quickly move the ball downfield in order to gain momentum and win the game. It's high pressure, fast-paced gameplay in which clock management and precision are critical. Wasted time is lost time. Missed opportunities are never regained. And so teams, they tend to air the ball out and take risks downfield during this type of offense. Now, the reason I tell you that is not because I believe that all of you watching are interested in football or even know anything about football, but I tell you that to tell you this. I want you to pay attention to this, okay? How much time left on the clock affects the way that you play the game? I want to say that again. How much time left on the clock affects how you play the game? You play differently with the end in sight. Do you understand? Now, if you read through the New Testament, there are plenty of verses that deal with the end. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book in the New Testament that deals with this particular topic. It's the book of Revelation, right? But as we read through such passages of scripture, listen to me, it should have a profound impact on what we do with the time that we have left. So as we read scriptures that focus on the end, they should have a profound impact on what we do with the time that we have left. Now, I'm not sure about how talking about the end makes you feel. Now, I know plenty of people who avoid the topic. I know plenty of people who don't like to read the book of Revelation because it makes them anxious or makes them nervous. And maybe that's you. Maybe when we talk about these things, it makes you anxious or nervous. But the truth is, there are a lot of people who are thinking about such things these days. There's a whole culture of preppers who are stockpiling supplies. In pop culture, there's no shortage of apocalyptic or doomsday movies and TV shows. Not to mention, on a global scale, we see the world shuddering with international conflict, pandemic, the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction. It seems that the global economy is hanging by a thread, and not to mention the foundations of morality seem to be collapsing before our very eyes. And so naturally, people are going to have questions about how it's all going to shake out in the end and how that's going to impact us personally. Now, this is nothing new. Even in scripture, people had such questions. And so today we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about such things. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 37. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. And I'm going to break it down as we go. So Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20, this is what it says. It says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."" So I want to stop right there. A group of religious leaders asked Jesus, "How is this all going to shake out? When is the kingdom of God going to come?" And Jesus tells them, he says this, he says, "It's not coming in the ways that you would expect. It's not coming inaugurated with spectacle and splendor, with some popular leader who will expel the oppressive Romans." You see, that's what people believed the Messiah would come and do, that he would come and he would establish an earthly kingdom, and that he would free the Jewish people from the enemy occupying Romans, and that he would reestablish Israel to power and prominence. And so Jesus is saying, listen, there's no use in looking for notable political signs or a glorious political figure through the usual political channels. Instead, what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God has already begun. It's right under your noses, here among the poor and the lowly and the outcast and the blind and the deaf and the lame and the healed lepers, as we saw earlier in this chapter. He's saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, there are some translations of the Bible, such as the King James Version, that says the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I don't think that this is a particularly good translation of what Jesus is saying here, because you have to remember who it is that he's talking to. These are the Pharisees, a group of Pharisees, many of whom staunchly opposed Jesus, who at various places in other parts of the gospel, Jesus refers to as a brood of vipers, hypocrites, blind guides. And in one passage, particularly in Matthew chapter 23, he calls them sons of hell. So Jesus isn't saying the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your hearts. We know this because of who he's talking to. Instead, what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God is here before your very eyes, and you cannot see it. Actually, the word kingdom that Jesus uses here is the Greek word basileia, which literally means royal power, authority, kingship, and dominion. So it's not describing a place as much as it is describing the authority to which we submit, right? So you and I, we can enter the kingdom of God right here and right now. We can be citizens of the kingdom of God if we submit to the will and the authority of King Jesus. Jesus was inaugurating the kingdom as he changed the hearts of people one at a time. And so Jesus is telling this group of Pharisees, the kingdom is in the midst of you because the king himself is standing before you and he's already ruling in the hearts of people and you can't even see it. Now, some of you, you're constantly looking for signs and answers as to what's going on in your life or where your life is headed. And listen, you don't need to keep looking everywhere else for answers. You don't need to keep looking everywhere else for hope. You don't need to keep looking everywhere else for satisfaction and contentment and for life's meaning. You don't have to be keep wondering where God is and whether or not he cares, whether or not he's working in your life. You don't need to keep demanding, just give me a sign. He already has. His name is Jesus and his kingdom is in your midst. So let's pick up in verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, so he was speaking to these religious leaders, these Pharisees, and he answers their questions. And then he turns to his followers, his group of men who are committed to following him. And he further explains what he's talking about. It says, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so again, after answering the Pharisees' question, Jesus then turns to his followers, his disciples, and he says, the time is coming when you're going to long to be with me physically as you are right now, and for me to be here with you, and I won't physically be here. That's what he's saying, okay? Jesus is addressing with his disciples, not the question of the beginning of the kingdom as he is talking about with the Pharisees, but rather the completion of his kingdom when he returns. In other words, the kingdom is already here in Jesus, but it's not yet here in its fullness. So I just want to say this really quickly. What believer hasn't looked at the brokenness and the suffering and the darkness in this world and longed for Jesus to return? Who hasn't longed for him to return and straighten out this mess of a world with all of its war and violence and greed and crime and corruption and immorality and pollution of his beautiful creation? Who hasn't looked at that and cried out, how long, O Lord, before you come back? How long, O Lord, before you come back and make it right? How long before you come and bring righteousness and justice and mercy? How long before you make it on earth as it is in heaven? Who can't, as a believer, look at the world around us and cry out, how long, O Lord? Now, again, that cry of our heart, make it on earth as it is in heaven, is actually what Jesus taught us to pray and what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the cry of our heart should be. Make it on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying here in another passage of scripture, that day is coming, but it's not here yet. My kingdom has not yet reached its fullness or its completion. He says to his disciples during that time of waiting, there's going to be many who attempt to deceive, right? Many who will claim that they see me, or there will be many who claim to be me. Now, if you think about this, Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, you're not going to miss it. There's not going to be someone that comes up to you and say, hey, you missed the second coming of Jesus because here he is and you didn't know who it was, right? Jesus is saying, don't be deceived by those claims. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been many, dozens upon dozens of people that have claimed to be the second coming of Jesus. Now, just a few that I can think of in my lifetime are Jim Jones, David Koresh, Charles Manson at one point claimed to be the second coming of Jesus. There are many right now. If you just do a Google search of people who claim to be the second coming of Jesus right now, you'll find plenty of names right now. All you have to do is Google it. So Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be deceived. You're not going to miss it. No one is going to miss it. It's going to be like lightning that lights up the entire sky from one end of the earth to the other. The sky will light up and his glory will be seen by everyone to the ends of the earth. But then he says this, but before any of that happens, I have to suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now here, Jesus is referring particularly to the cross, which his disciples still didn't understand. Jesus told them many times, hey, we're on our way to Jerusalem where I have to suffer at the hands of men. I have to die and I'll be raised on the third day. They couldn't comprehend it, but he keeps telling them anyway. He says, but first, before I come back and before the completion of my kingdom, before you see the fullness of my kingdom, I have to suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's talking about the cross, that he had to suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. So Jesus basically saying, you can't skip suffering and the cross and head straight to the kingdom. You can't do that, right? If Jesus came in his wrath and judgment before the cross, we would all be in trouble, right? We'd all be subject to that wrath and that judgment. So he said, first, before you can see the fullness of my kingdom, I have to pay the price for the sins of mankind to make everyone right before God who would submit themselves to me as their Lord and Savior so that we might enter into his kingdom. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or when he returns. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and collect them all or take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Now, there's a lot here in these verses that I'm not going to have time to go in real depth to. But what Jesus is saying is here is he's saying, just like before the flood in Noah's time, nobody paid any attention to God. Everyone just went about their lives as normal and did as they please, not aware of the impending flood that was coming, the great flood that was coming. So what did people's lives look like during that time? How were people living that would cause God to send this great flood of judgment and wipe everybody out? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it tells us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so again, there was great wickedness that God saw on the earth before the flood. He's saying it's going to be like that. Okay, likewise, Jesus says it was the same way in Sodom. According to Ezekiel chapter 16, the people were full of pride and arrogance. They lived lives of abundance while ignoring those in need. And according to Jude chapter 1, they were indulging in sexual immorality and unnatural desires. Jesus says, so it will be on the day that I return. Okay? Now, I want to kind of carry this forward a little bit. And I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, I've gone over this verse plenty of times in our church, but I want to keep it before you. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the end of days, okay? He says this in verse 1, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, listen. I'm not here today to make any claims as to when Jesus is coming back. That's foolishness. There are many who try to do that. Okay, they do some kind of Bible math and they try to come up with some date that he's going to return and tell people get ready because he's coming on this date, this particular year. That's happened throughout the centuries, okay, where men are trying to guess the exact date of return. It's foolishness. I have no clue when Jesus is coming back. Only the Father in heaven knows. But here's what I will tell you, that when I read this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, listen, it's easy for me to see that this describes the world in which we currently live, right? So again, I'm not making any claims as to when Jesus is coming back. I can only look at this passage of Scripture and say, man, that describes us right now. Okay, so that's why I want to keep it before you. And let's finish up. In verse 37, Jesus, he goes on to complete what he's telling his disciples. The disciples, they ask Jesus, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? And Jesus says to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now in the Bible, vultures are a symbol of death and judgment. So basically what Jesus is saying when they say, where is this going to happen? He says, where the world is ripe for judgment, or when the world is ripe for judgment, that's when I'm coming back. So again, looking at the passages of Scripture in Genesis, Ezekiel 16, Jude chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, as I read that, again, it describes much of who we are right now, and all I can say is this, the stage is set, and this is the two-minute drill, okay? Jesus says, on the day that he returns, don't be found clinging to the things of this world or looking back as Lot's wife looked back. If she, as Lot and his wife were leaving Sodom, she looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. She was longing for Sodom, okay? And she was destroyed with the rest of Sodom. He says, so on that day, don't be found clinging to the things of this world. Don't be found unprepared, like someone whose house is on fire, who risks flames and death to go back and collect worldly goods, right? Don't be found unprepared. Let the time left on the clock affect how you play the game. Let the time left on the clock affect how you live your lives. So how are we to live in light of what Jesus is saying here? How are we to live in light of what he's promising here in this passage? Well, first, when we've settled our eternity with Christ, we can live with an overwhelming sense of peace. So we don't have to be anxious about his return because we've settled our eternity with Jesus by placing our faith and trust in him. Since the assurance of heaven is not pinned on our performance, but on the sufficiency of what Christ has done through his death and his resurrection. We can live in light of eternity with an overwhelming sense of peace. Second, we can start looking forward to eternity, okay? Listen to me. When you see enough suffering and brokenness in this world, you begin again to long for the day when he comes and makes it all right, when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no more pain. So again, in light of eternity, we can live with an overwhelming sense of peace because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and the fact that we've placed our faith and trust in him, and we can look forward to eternity and the day when he makes everything right. And again, there's no more sorrow or pain or suffering or death. And lastly, listen, when we live in light of eternity, we develop an urgent sense of mission. Okay, so we have a purpose here with the time that we have left. So let me ask you this question. What are you doing with your life that will outlive the grave? I'm going to ask that again. What are you doing currently with your life that will outlive the grave? Are you wasting it? Are you wasting it chasing after the wrong things, concerned with the wrong things? Is your life just like everyone else's, except for the fact that you know you're going to heaven? Does your life look much like the rest of the world, save the fact that you claim to be a Christian and know that you're going to heaven? Listen, if you read the scriptures, you'll see that the only thing that outlasts the grave here on this earth is people. Position doesn't, possessions don't, status doesn't, pleasure doesn't. The only thing that outlasts the grave is people. So what are we doing with the time that we have left? We need to orient our lives around people, loving people, caring for others, meeting their needs, ministering to people, making disciples of people, pointing people to Jesus. So as we close, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why did Jesus give me what I have? And why did he place me where I currently am in this moment and time? Why? Why did God give you what you have? And why did he place you where you are in this moment and time? I'll give you a hint. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Submit to King Jesus and allow him to truly rule in your heart. And then love others. Love others. Leverage what you have left for the kingdom of God. Allow the time left on the clock to affect how you play the game. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, as I look around at the world in all of its brokenness and wickedness, God, with all of the violence and war and crime, God, with all of the people betraying one another, with all of the corruption, God, with nations warring against each other, God, with people indulging in wicked acts of immorality, God, I can't help but look at all of these things and, God, long for you to come again and make it right. God, this world is a broken mess, and we've tried to fix it on our own apart from you. We've tried, God, with all of our advancements to bring about peace and wholeness. But we fail in every attempt. The more advanced we get, the more wicked we get. You are our only hope, God. And so right now, if it's only me, it's only me, God, but I pray, Father, that you would come back. God, that you would make it all right. God, that you would make it on earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray for those watching who may not know you as Lord and Savior, that may not have placed their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray today, God, in light of the state of the world, in light of eternity, God, that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus, and that they would be saved, that today would be the day of their salvation. God, we need you. God, we are desperate for you. But again, we thank you for making a way where there was no way. God, we know that in our own attempts at righteousness, God, we could never bring about the wholeness and the perfection and the peace that this world so desperately needs. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. And so we thank you, God, for sending your son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, God, so that we might be made right with you. God, thank you for that gift, the gift of your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for adopting us as sons and daughters into your family, for bringing us in and making us citizens of your kingdom. God, your kingdom now and your kingdom come. And so, God, I pray right now that we, as a people who place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God, that we would live our lives in light of eternity. God, that we wouldn't waste the time that we have left here on this earth, God, but we would leverage it for your kingdom and for your glory. God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it sent out to do. God, may we glorify you in all that we say and do. Continue to speak to us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.